Well, I mentioned a moment ago how many years I have been wrestling with the Word of God to preach it, because several times I thought about preaching through Romans and picked it up and began to do some outlining and figure out how I might preach my way through this book, and several times just walked away and just said, okay, well, someday, that this is a uniquely glorious portion of God's Word. I think no accident that it comes to us at the very beginning. So after the Gospels, after Luke's book of Acts, it comes to us. Some people have said, well, it's the first because it's the longest, and that's the way that the books tend to be ordered. It's certainly not the first of Paul's writings in the New Testament. But I believe with many others that it was by the Holy Spirit's design that this book winds up at the very front of all the epistles, because it truly is a remarkable, a glorious summation and exposition of what Paul calls in these opening verses the gospel of God. As we'll see in these opening verses here, the issue is always, well, first of all, not who you are, but whose you are. We live in a day and an age when we are constantly being exhorted to look deep inside of ourselves and to understand who we are, and then to understand the rest of the world as we figure out who we are. And that's a bad place to start. It's always a bad place to start. When anybody tells you to look deep inside of you for answers, you know, you should be ready to give Jeremiah's description of what there is, you know, deep inside of your heart. Just all darkness and blackness. If you want to understand who you are, don't look there, okay? Look into God's Word. James tells us that the Word of God is like a mirror, and looking into this mirror of God's Word, we can see ourselves for who we truly are. And again, first and foremost, the most important question is not who we are, but rather whose we are. And we will see this in this opening verse. We're just going to look at the first verse of this chapter this morning. Some of you are probably drawing a breath in sharply right now and said, we've got 16 chapters to go. We're just going to go one verse at a time. I don't know. Okay, I really don't. We could be doing this 10 years from now. Maybe 35 sermons. I really don't know. I mean, I started out this week very, very confident that we would make it through the first seven verses, and glory just kept getting piled up on top of glory, and the only way we could do seven verses is if this sermon was 7 hours. So I decided that maybe we should just do the first verse. So that's where we're going to... Every book, think about this, every book of any importance will devote a portion of the dust jacket, or perhaps the introduction to the book, a brief biography of the author, something of his or her education and perspective, and perhaps something about when and where they lived. And a careful reading of these bios greatly helps the discerning reader to understand the author's writings. This morning, we will look together at the first verse of Paul's letter to the church in Rome to understand something of the author and as a preview of the glorious themes of this very important portion of God's self-revelation. To do this, to start out this morning, we're going to look at Paul B.C. and A.D., in other words, before his conversion and after his conversion, to understand something of the author of this letter to the church in Rome. We see, first of all, in Paul's B.C., his pre-conversion life, we see two things. First of all, that he was uniquely prepared and unusually perverse, uniquely prepared and unusually perverse. Paul was, by his own description, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a student of who was probably the most profound theologian of Paul's day, Gamaliel. And so as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a student, probably the star student of Gamaliel, Paul was providentially prepared. Okay, now think about this for a minute. This is all pre-conversion. This is before Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. We see God at work, okay, preparing this man, preparing this man uniquely to be used of him, uniquely prepared, the Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, a student of Gamaliel. And why was this important? Well, this is important because after Paul's conversion, there are two things that were absolutely critical in his ministry, two things that he was required to do in his time. And the first was to be able to identify and refute the errors of Judaism and those specifically of the circumcision. The first rule of debate is that you are to know your opponent's arguments better than they know their arguments, to understand their position and the arguments that they will bring to bear better than they do. So we see that Paul was uniquely prepared to do just this because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, star student of Gamaliel, and therefore was able to identify and then point by point to be able to refute the errors of Judaism and especially of those of the circumcision. Paul, because he understood these things so well, because he understood the errors from the inside out, then he was able, if you recall in his letter to the Galatians, how he describes how he even took Peter, the Apostle Peter, to task as Peter was separating himself from some of the Gentiles at table. Hey, Paul understood, because he'd been uniquely prepared, Paul understood, okay, now what Peter was doing, he was doing as a faithful Jew. But Paul understood from the inside out the error of Peter's position and had the courage and the wherewithal to, as he said in his letter to the Galatians, to confront Peter face to face and to call him out on this error that was threatening the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, uniquely prepared as a student of Gamaliel, because he was able to reason from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. We see early on in Paul's ministry, as he would go from town to town, the first place that he would go to the synagogue in that particular town. And he would take his place in the synagogue, take his place as a respected theologian, a student of Gamaliel. And then what would he do? He would open the scriptures of the Old Testament and then reason from the scriptures of the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, Messiah. It's very likely that after Paul's conversion, after his face-to-face encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, that as he went out into the wilderness for a period of time, I imagine that encounter that he had with Jesus Christ forced him to go back to the scriptures that he had probably in large measure memorized, okay, to go back to those scriptures and rightly say, you know what, this changes everything. This changes everything in the book of Deuteronomy, everything in the Psalms, everything in Isaiah's prophecy. This changes everything. And so he was able to go into those synagogues, okay, town after town, sit down with these Jews who held the scriptures of the Old Testament in high esteem and be able to reason from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Okay. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Turn with me to the descriptions of the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices, and I will show you the risen Jesus Christ, uniquely prepared. Second thing about his unique preparation, he was a Roman citizen. That may not mean a whole lot to us, but that what that meant to Paul was that basically he had a visa to travel the length and breadth of the Roman Empire. As a Roman citizen, he was given access to the Roman roads and the Roman seaways to go wherever he wanted to go. And where he wanted to go was where Christ had not yet been preached. And so as a Roman citizen, he was basically had this visa to travel the entire Roman Empire. But it also came in handy a few times. If he had not been a Roman citizen, then he would have either been imprisoned early on or perhaps even put to death early on for some of the perceived transgressions. And so God made sure that this super apostle, Paul, was not only a Hebrew of Hebrews, but also a Roman citizen and able there, thereby equipped to avoid unwarranted torture and even execution. Thirdly, he was uniquely prepared in that he was from the town of Tarsus, the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was one of three cities in the Roman Empire that that were saturated with Greek culture and learning, Athens and Alexandria being the other two. And again, now why was this significant? Well, it's significant because as we see in Acts chapter 17, Paul was able to be all things to all men in order to win some. He was able because he had grown up in a town that was saturated with Greek culture and art and learning. He was able to be all things to all men in order to win some. If you recall, as he addressed those who assembled on Mars Hill, he was perfectly knowledgeable about their gods and their temples, able to quote their philosophers and poets in order to gain a hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, uniquely prepared to do so. And then fourthly, Paul was uniquely prepared also as a tent maker. A tent maker in the first century. So tent makers obviously made, well, tents, portable temporary shelter, either out of leather, which was the typical material for tents back then, and or the heavy fabric made from silicium, which was the thick goat's hair for which Cilicia, Paul's hometown province, which is located in today's southern Turkey. And this town, this city, this region was famous for this goat hair, which was made into this fabric, this heavy fabric, out of which people would make tents. So why was this an important part of his preparation? So Paul's vocation, the way that he was able to sustain himself, not dependent upon others for financial support, allowed him to preach a pure gospel. Allowed him to preach a pure gospel, and on top of that, as we see in his letters to Galatia, as we see his letters to the Corinthians, and even to the Romans, Paul was then able to admonish and correct individual Christians and churches, not having to worry about, well, if I say the wrong thing in the wrong way, then my financial support might be cut off. I might not be able to continue to preach the gospel. Paul was never beholden to anyone in that way because he was able to pay his own way. Now, interestingly, in his letter to the Corinthians, he makes the argument that those who make their living from the gospel should be paid for their efforts. Don't muzzle the ox on the threshing floor. Okay, but Paul was an exception to that. And he was an exception to that so that in this very, very critical time, he could preach a pure gospel and admonish and correct as was necessary. So we see in Paul's pre-conversion life, he was indeed uniquely prepared by God for this calling, this vocation that God extended to him. But we also see that he was in his pre-conversion state unusually perverse. Seriously, unusually perverse. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, we see him hating and attacking Jesus via his people. If you recall, in that face-to-face that Paul had on the road to Damascus, Jesus' first question to Paul was, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul, Saul could have said, well, I haven't laid a hand on you. Okay, but to the extent, and here's the subtext, Jesus was saying, to the extent that you did those things to them, you did it to me. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, but Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The word for ravage there, extremely strong, to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, devastate, ruin. In other words, not only to hurt, but also to humiliate. It says that he was entering house after house. And it kind of sounds like house after house after house after house. He was entering these houses. Why? So that he could drag off men and women and commit them to prison. It says dragging off men and women. Dragging off men, the providers for those households. Dragging off even the women who were the nurturers, the mothers of the children. A little bit of imagination, you can picture what that must have looked like, what that must have sounded like as he entered, in that no-knock warrant, entered house after house, took the husband, took the wife, dragged them off to humiliate them and to put them in prison, leaving their children unattended, and possibly even destitute. It says committing them to prison. The word in Greek means to deliver up one to custody, to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, put to death, to deliver up treacherously, by betrayal, to cause one to be taken. In other words, we have in this word the implication that the charges that Paul used as he went from house to house were trumped up charges, false charges. And also this word reminds us that it was not just imprisonment, but beatings and torture and possibly even death as well. Paul was, in his pre-converted state, not only unusually prepared, but also unusually perverse. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, Paul says, "For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Again, a very strong word in the original language, to pursue in a hostile manner, in any way to harass, trouble, and or molest. Acts 22 and verse 19, "And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Again, imprisoned, not only imprisoned, but imprisoned and also overseeing the beating and the torture of these Christians. And the word again in the original language, very strong, means to flay, to skin, to beat, to thrash, to smite. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul said, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." So in other words, to top it all off, Paul actually weaponized his words as well. He was a blasphemer, someone who speaks evilly, slanderously, and abusively. So again, Paul was, in his pre-converted state, uniquely prepared, unusually perverse. And as we'll see here, this was all a part of the preparation. These were things that were necessary for the wonderful fruit that we would see later on in Paul's ministry. So that's Paul BC. Let's take a look at Paul AD, or after his conversion to Christ. Again, verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." We see Paul's identity here. Now, a couple things here. First of all, sometimes you'll read this, I think I picked this up in Sunday school somewhere, but Jesus did not change Paul's name on the road to Damascus. In fact, if you go back and read it, he addressed the soon-to-be apostle as Saul, not as Paul. In the first century, it wasn't uncommon to have two names. And actually, we read this in Acts 13 and verse 9. "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." So it wasn't unusual in the first century to have two names. So Paul had his Hebrew name, Saul, and his Roman name, Paul. But after Acts 13 and verse 9, from that point on, the apostle is referred to as Paul. And we don't know for sure, but it would seem that Paul laid aside his Jewish name with its royal associations, Saul, the first king of Israel, in favor of his Roman name, perhaps to remind him of the commission given to him by Jesus, who was going to send him far away to the Gentiles. Paul had two names, sets aside his Hebrew name, and is from then on is known by his Roman name, again, perhaps to remind him of the calling, the commission that Jesus had given him to go to the Gentiles. Acts 22 and verse 17, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw Jesus saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The word, or the name Paul, means little or small. So when Paul sets aside that name Saul, again with its royal associations, decides to be known by and interacted with his Roman name of Paul, but it's small or little. Not Magnus, great, loud, large. Not Brutus, heavy. Not Austin, majestic, dignity. Not Andrew, strong, manly, courageous, but Paul. Small, little, insignificant. Paul introduces himself, okay? The first epistle that we read in the New Testament, if we're just reading through, he introduces himself as Paul, small, little, insignificant. Secondly, as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, remember here, and again, we don't have servants and bond slaves like they did back in the first century, but if someone introduced themselves to you as a servant, you know, you would immediately have a question for them, because that information was not very helpful as far as it went. Okay? I'm a servant. Okay, the first question you would have for them is, a servant of who? Because the servant belonged to the master and was all about the master, the master's health, the master's happiness, the master's vocation, the master's calling, the master's family, the master's vocation. The servant was defined by the master. Paul's identity, Paul, little, small, insignificant, a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word in the original, doulos, okay, it's not a servant in the sense that you would have like a domestic servant, someone, a contract servant who would commute into your house to do specific duties. No, he was a doulos. He was a bond servant. Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ, a doulos, a bond servant, one belonging to and devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests, a servant attendant. And when Paul speaks about himself being a bond servant, there are at least two implications of this. First of all, that he was bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservant of men. Paul's identity as a bondservant, okay, he understood, first and foremost, that meant that he had been redeemed. He had been purchased out of the slave house of sin and shame and death. As he wrote here, you were bought with a price. Do not become the bondservant of men. Do not become the bondservant of men. So there's a contrast here. Either you are slaves, either you are a bondservant to men, or you are a bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul recognized that he had been purchased at the slave market of sin and shame and death as a servant, to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also understood, and we'll see it several times in the book of Romans, he understood the purchase price. He understood the price that was paid in order to redeem him from his bondservice to sin and death, and that was the shed blood of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second implication of this being a servant, a bondservant to Jesus Christ, was that it was to please Christ. He wrote to the Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant, a doulos of Christ. In other words, again, Paul understood that his identity as a servant, someone who had been redeemed, purchased with the blood price of Jesus, purchased to be a bondservant of Jesus, and now purchased as Jesus' servant, okay, that he is to please Jesus, not to please any man. Redeemed in order to follow, redeemed in order to obey, redeemed in order to please his new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's identity, he's little, he's small, he's insignificant, but he is, secondly, the servant of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says that he is called. Okay? So Paul says, I am in this position not from my own initiative. This wasn't my idea. I am someone who has been called to be an apostle. Called, not by Paul's initiative, but rather Jesus via Ananias, who gave him this calling, this mission. And if you recall, there were two components to this this calling, as Christ spoke through Ananias. One was that he would go, one was that he would go to the Gentiles, and secondly, that God would show him how much he was to suffer for his sake. Okay, you're going to go to the Gentiles, and oh, by the way, you're going to suffer greatly. That was a part of his call. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, but the Lord said to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul later wrote to Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So Paul understood that he had been called, not of his own initiative, but called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be, as he says here, an apostle. An apostle is a sent one. The word means that you have been sent either with a message or sent as some kind of a delegate for the one who is sending you. Paul says that my identity is I am a servant of Christ Jesus, called not by my initiative, called to be an apostle, a sent one. John Piper says this, to Paul, an apostle was a man who had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead so that he could give firsthand testimony, and who had been commissioned and authorized by Christ to represent him and speak for him and provide a foundation for his church through true and authoritative preaching. Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road, and there Jesus called him into this apostolic ministry. So again, what were the marks of an apostle? First of all, they had to have seen the risen Jesus. Why? So that they could bear testimony to his resurrection. Secondly, they had to be commissioned as an apostle by Jesus. We see this in the Gospels as Jesus looked at the large group of disciples and then called out of that group 12 men whom he commissioned as apostles. And so, first of all, to have seen the risen Jesus. Second, they had to have the commission as an apostle directly from Jesus, which Paul had on the road to Damascus. Commissioned by Jesus. Paul says, again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. Thirdly, third mark of a disciple, of an apostle rather, was that they were given power to perform signs and wonders. Whenever God brings about or delivers a new revelation, he does so, and in order to validate this new revelation, he does so accompanying that new revelation with signs and wonders. And Paul was given power by God to perform signs and wonders. There were healings. There was the casting out of the demon in Acts chapter 16, but definitely given power to perform signs and wonders. And then lastly, the last mark of an apostle, someone who is used by God to write Holy Scripture. Peter in his second epistle, third chapter, beginning at verse 15, Peter said, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter, the apostle of Jesus, commissioned by Jesus as an apostle, looks to Paul and his writings and puts them on equal footing, on equal par with the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, there's some, it's interesting, some have made a big deal out of the fact that that Paul was, you know, the 13th disciple. You know, there are 12 tribes in Israel, so now you have Paul. Could he really be an apostle because he was the 13th apostle? It's interesting, in the opening chapter of Acts, the disciples look at this hole that has been created by the suicide of Judas and say, well, we need to select somebody to fill Judas's place. And so they cast lots to figure out who's going to take Judas's place. And so now that brings that number back up to 12. But when you add Paul, then it's 13. But I think it is, it's not that important, but I think it is interesting, though, that if you go back in the Old Testament, how many tribes via their representatives entered into the promised land? It was actually 13, because Manasseh and Ephraim, okay, are now the tribes that came from Joseph. So Joseph was one of the 12, but if you recall, his two sons now become the heads of their tribes. So it was actually, depending on how you look at it, it was either 12 or 13 tribes that entered into the promised land. Paul becomes the 13th apostle in the New Testament. There's a few words of application. Again, Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. At first glance, it might appear that this first verse is all about Paul. And in a way, it is. But it is about Paul in the way that an arrow along the highway points to a roadside attraction. It's not about Paul referring to Paul specifically. It's about Paul pointing to someone else. Again, there's a hint of that just in his name. Small, little, insignificant. Paul, who is a servant of Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul's identity immediately points away from himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that he was called. That's what we call, us grammar nerds, we call that's something that is given to us in the passive tense. Okay, Paul wasn't calling himself, he was called by another, called to be an apostle, set apart, and again, set apart, passive. Paul did not set himself apart. Someone, Jesus, had to do the setting apart. So even in the ways that Paul is talking about himself, thinking about himself, he is pointing away from himself and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew himself to be, BC and AD, one huge arrow pointing to the gospel of God, pointing to the amazing grace revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is what he will explain in glorious detail as we go through the chapters that follow. And this, more importantly, is who Paul was. Okay? In other words, he was the very embodiment of the gospel about which he wrote in this epistle. He was the very embodiment of the gospel that he is going to describe in great detail, glorious detail, in the following 16 chapters. It is who he was, not just something that he did. His words. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason. Catch that? But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice what Paul says here. Paul says, I received this mercy. I received this gospel of God in order that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul looked back in his life and he said, everything pre-conversion and everything after my conversion serves to point as a big arrow to the Lord Jesus Christ and to what he called the gospel of God. Paul says, and I think the reason that God did this is so that nobody would be without hope. We are all at times tempted to believe that somehow, some way, we have been able to sin our way past God's, either his willingness or ability to forgive us. And Paul says, you don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. Okay, understand who I was before God called me to himself. You know, so someone can come up to Paul and say, no, I think I finally... You know, this last week, I reached that, you know, there was that tipping point. I think I sinned my way past God's ability or perhaps even his willingness to forgive my sins for Jesus' sake. And Paul could say, oh, really? Oh, yeah, well, let's talk, right? Yeah, how many times did you go house to house to house so that you could lay hands on men and women, fathers and mothers, and drag them in front of their children, screaming and crying out, so that they could be thrown into prison, so that they could be beaten, so that they could be tortured, so that they could be put to death for one reason? Because they declared their love for the risen Christ. How many times did you go house to house? How many times did you do that? And how many times have you sinned in the presence of great light? I was the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the star student of Gamaliel. Everything that I did, every sin that I committed, was not in ignorance, it was in the presence of great light. Seriously? You think that you've sinned your way past God's ability or willingness to forgive you? Well, think again. Here's a saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul was an embodiment, okay, a living testimony to the gospel that he was getting ready to describe in the 16 chapters of his letter to the church in Rome. Question, beloved, can you say with Paul this morning, can you say with Paul this morning that you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your life is defined by whose servant you are? Do you live, do you understand, as Paul understood, the great price that was paid in order to redeem you from the slave market of sin and death? Can you say with Paul now, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is not only your duty, but your delight to serve him? As Paul would describe elsewhere, okay, he was bound, he was constrained, not by chains, not by ropes. He was bound, he was constrained by love for his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say with Paul that you understand that you are redeemed and redeemed to serve and to please him? Like Paul, that you have been called, okay, uniquely prepared, okay? Everything that has happened up to this moment, up to and including your horrible and serial sin, that God has a way, God has a plan to put that to good use, to the praise of his glory. Can you say that you have been set apart, like Paul, to declare and embody the gospel of God? One who lives out the glorious truth that although the wages of sin are death, the free gift of salvation, God's free gift is salvation through Christ Jesus. Because in the end, this is where we started, it's not who you are, but whose you are. If you recall, in that great, important movie, Toy Story 1, Woody goes through a bit of an existential crisis that is resolved. Do you recall how that is resolved? Because he's kind of having a hard time understanding not what he is. He knows what he is. He's a cowboy toy. But for a while, he forgot whose he was. And until he looks at the bottom of his cowboy boot and reads the name of his master, Andy. Oh yeah, I belong to Andy. That's who I am. I am the possession of Andy. And amen.